Amen. Thank you, Aaron. Accompanied by our daughter, Jillian. Thank you. If you have your Bible, would you turn, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, as we dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. Mark, chapter 6. We had announced that Pastor Barry was going to preach this Sunday. He's going to hold off and preach soon. But this morning, we want to look back at, we want to continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. And so today we are in chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 14 and read through verse 29. Now King Herod heard of him, of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias, his daughter, herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what an insight into the evil heart of man. We pray that your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit who empowered Elijah, that same Holy Spirit who filled John from his mother's womb, would be with us this day, and that he would take your word and apply it to every single heart here. Bless your word, Lord. Pour your power upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The man that we call John the Baptist shoots through the gospel accounts as a meteor through the evening sky. He bursts upon the scene preaching repentance and remission of sins. And he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Thousands of people are drawn to him. He was the burning and shining lamp, Jesus said of him, John 5:35. And he asked the question, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus was addressing the multitudes. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before my face, who will prepare the way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And then Jesus went on to say, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 11. This John was emboldened by God's Spirit to speak truth to power. just as Elijah. The scripture says that Ahab, king of Israel in Elijah's day, took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. 1 Kings 16. And then we read, and Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." 1 Kings 17:1. You see, the Lord had warned Israel that he would not tolerate idolatry, and that if they degenerated into it, your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. Deuteronomy 28:23. Elijah, God's prophet, declared to Ahab himself the judgment of God for his idolatry. In a similar way, John, empowered by the very same Holy Spirit of God, went to the wicked King Herod and rebuked him for taking his brother's wife. Look at verses 17 and 18. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Now, the various Herods of Scripture can be as confusing as the various Marys of Scripture. The first one that we encounter is the one known as Herod the Great. He had reigned for almost 40 years by the time of the birth of Christ. And his later years, history tells us, were marked by treachery and murder, including the execution of his own wives and children, all those he perceived to be rivals. It was this Herod, of course, who attempted to kill the infant Jesus when he learned from those travelers from the east that they had seen an indication of the birth of a king in the sky. And when he learned from the chief priests and scribes that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Upon Herod the Great's death, which was not long after Christ's birth, his kingdom was divided among four sons, hence the term tetrarch, ruler of a fourth. This Herod, who was confronted by John, was Herod Antipas, who became tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Perea was just south of Galilee, east of the Jordan River. Now, this Herod was married to the daughter of King Aretas, king of the Nabataeans, a nearby kingdom. However, Herod had begun an adulterous relationship with the woman named Herodias, who was the wife of his half-brother Philip. And eventually, Herod took her to be his wife. This, of course, violated God's law against adultery, the seventh commandment, and God's law against marrying one's brother's wife while that brother was still living. Presumably, even in those cases where the wife has been lawfully divorced. Leviticus 20, verse 21. Now, these Herods seem to be the type of men who pretty much do as they please. And Herod the Great and Herod Antipas basically got away with whatever they chose to do. But just as Ahab had not bargained on being confronted by Elijah, whom he called the troubler of Israel, even so Herod discovered that his blatant disregard for God's law did not go unnoticed. For John had gone to Herod and said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." It appears that Herod's first thought was, not surprisingly, for a petty tyrant, to have John executed. We read in Matthew, "Although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Apparently, Herod's first impulse was to just erase the problem, have John put to death. But then he thought better of it. He feared that course of action because he feared the people, and he knew how much John was beloved by the people. He was a king, but he still had a healthy respect for the court of popular opinion, a lesson some tyrants only learn the hard way. Having realized that it wouldn't be wise to follow that first impulse and to have John executed, Herod might have simply had him beaten and then sent back to the wilderness to nurse his wounds. But Herodias either heard the rebuke when John strode in and offered it to Ahab, or else she quickly heard about it from someone in the court, because Herodias is the one who wanted to have him put to death. The scripture says that it was for her sake that Herod had John arrested and put in prison. But as I say, having John in prison wasn't enough for Herodias. She wanted to put him to death. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, verse 19. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. We can imagine, can't we, the pressure that Herodias would have put upon Herod. How can you allow that prophet to draw another breath after insulting me that way? Did I leave Philip for a man or for a mouse? Note that it was the vengeful Jezebel who determined to slay Elijah. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets of Baal with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2. And it was the vengeful Herodias who determined to slay the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But she had a problem, a rather big problem. It was a large obstacle that lay between her and her sordid goal. It was the king himself. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and a holy man, and he protected him. The keeper of his prison would have been under strict orders from Herod that no harm was to come to the prophet, even should the order come from Herodias herself and the queen herself. Not only did Herod believe John to be a just and a holy man, he actually spent time listening to him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly, the scripture says. Herod, in other words, was drawn to John. He evidently had John brought from the prison that he might hear this message that John had been sent to deliver. And we don't need to wonder what that message was. John was a preacher of repentance. And he would have sought to bring home to Herod, to his conscience, the wickedness of his sin. Not only in the case of adultery, but any other matter of which John was aware. John was a preacher of repentance. His goal would be to seek to bring Herod to repentance. This adultery may have been his most blatant sin, but surely it wasn't the only sin. And we read that when Herod heard him, he did many things. We don't know what those things were. We could guess. We'd like to know. Maybe he commuted some sentences of some prisoners. Perhaps he paid some long-standing debts. Maybe he began to treat his servants with more kindness. Maybe he made a sizable contribution to help the poor of Galilee. Maybe he began to attend synagogue worship regularly. He did many things. What he did not do is repent of his adultery and send Herodias back to her lawful husband. He did not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah, although surely John must have spoken of Jesus to Herod. Nonetheless, he did many things and he heard John gladly. There was something in John's manner and message that intrigued Herod. He saw in this ascetic a holiness and otherworldliness that Herod probably saw in few, if any, others. Certainly not in the religious leaders with whom he normally dealt. John's zeal, John's boldness, his fearlessness, even in prison, did not go unnoticed by Herod. I remember reading of a prominent infidel who was seen on his way to go hear George Whitefield. And someone who knew him said, "What are you doing going to hear George Whitefield? You don't believe those things." He said, "I know, I don't, but he does." It was the power of Whitfield, the courage of Whitfield, the boldness of Whitfield, the certainty of Whitfield of those things of which he proclaimed that drew this infidel to go and hear him. There was something in John that caused Herod to want to listen. And he protected him. The problem was Herod could not protect John from Herod's own foolishness, lust, and pride. The opportunity arose, verse 21, the opportunity for Herodias. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias's daughter, that is, herself, came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." The nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee gathered to celebrate Herod's birthday. And part of the evening entertainment, no doubt after the wine had been flowing freely, was a dance performed by Herodias' daughter, clearly at the instigation of her scheming mother, Herodias herself. The Jewish historian Josephus says this young lady's name was Salome. It's not given us in Scripture, but we'll take Josephus' word for it. Salome came in and danced before those present. Now, we have some dancers here, I know. Square dancers. We have some ballroom dancers, perhaps some ballet dancers, maybe a tap dancer or two. We have some line dancers, and we may even have some Highland dancers, the ones with a good posture. It's clear that the sort of dancing that Salome did that night was only distantly related to any of those. It was the sort of dancing that was intended to stimulate lust in those men who were watching. The kind of dancing which every adult male knows immediately when he sees it. In other words, the very kind of dancing which can be found on any given night in clubs and lounges in American cities and along our interstate highways, and which can now be seen on primetime television with the addition of a male partner to broaden the appeal. The kind of dancing which, by the way, when considered alongside our culture's immodest dress, our explicit films, our crude song lyrics, our rampant drug use, our excessive alcohol consumption, our toleration of all manner of sexual deviations, our disrespect for parents, our covetousness and willingness to do about anything to get money, the kind of dancing that, along with those other things, has convinced, among others, followers of Islam around the world, that our Western society, which they categorize as Christian, is decadent, with no moral foundation, and with no moral authority. Herod reacted to this salacious enticement exactly as Salome and her spiteful mother intended. And Herod made a very foolish vow. "Ask me whatever you want, I will give it to you." He swore to her, "Whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom." Verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Herodias was evidently not present to watch this man she called her husband and the chief men of Galilee leer at and drool over her daughter. So Salome had to go out to consult with her. "He's offered me anything, up to half of his kingdom. What shall I ask?" Well, Herodias was ready for this. She was apparently hoping that Herod would make such a foolish promise. In fact, I think she probably prompted Salome, after the dance, you go up to Herod and ask a favor of him. Herod made this ridiculous pronouncement in front of the great man of Galilee. You see, Herodias recognized this celebration day as an opportune day, is the way verse 21 puts it. So she had a ready response. "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." Verse 25. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." It was Herod's stupidity and lust that led him to make such a foolhardy promise in the presence of the leading men of Galilee. But it was his foolish pride that led him to follow through with it. When I said I would give you whatever you asked, I meant, of course, a lawful request. I cannot execute an innocent man to satisfy your whim, or rather to satisfy your mother's lust for revenge. It was wrong of me to make such an unqualified promise. It was the wine, it was the dance that we're talking. But if I assented to your request, I would be compounding that mistake tenfold, as when King David ordered the killing of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. A king is obligated to preserve innocent life, not take innocent life. Ask me for something else. I will not grant such a vile request. Return to your mother. Tell her to come up with a plan B. This is what Herod should have done. But tragically, we read verse 26, "And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." It's hard to imagine a more surefire way to put a damper on a birthday celebration than bring in the head of a man on a platter. And not just the head of a man, but the head of a man who was widely known in Galilee, widely known throughout the area, as a selfless, dedicated, faithful prophet of God. The sheer horror of the act, the realization of the lechery and the treachery that were behind it, would have been enough, I'm sure, to bring revulsion to all but the most hardened of souls present. And those guests would have found an excuse to leave. And as they filtered away, Herod would be left with his own thoughts, debating in himself if he should dare to retire to his wife's bedchamber before the gazing eyes of the ghastly trophy. It was probably early the next day, perhaps that very night, when the news of the event would reach the disciples of John. I suppose some of them were staying pretty close by to hear word of John in prison. And they came and took away John's corpse and laid it in a tomb, verse 29. And no doubt Herod and probably Herodias and Salome at this point were glad to be rid of the gruesome reminder of that night. Now, we don't need to wonder if this foul deed troubled Herod's conscience, for that's how Mark begins his account, verses 14 to 16. "Now King Herod heard of him, of Jesus, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, therefore these powers are at work in him.'" Instead of concluding, when he heard of the wonders that Jesus was performing, that this must be the one of whom John spoke, the one whose shoe latchet he said he's not worthy to stoop down and unloose, this must be the one who was promised, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, "I will go to him. I will fall before him. I will repent of my sins. I'll seek peace from him." Herod rather readily believed what some were saying of Jesus, that he was John risen from the dead. He was clearly a man with a troubled conscience. Adultery and murder have a way of troubling the conscience. And all the perfumes of Arabia cannot sweeten the little hand that's stained with innocent blood. But praise be to God, there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Now, what does all this mean to us? Well, I think we can learn, first of all, from John's boldness. One does not need to be a prophet to recognize that reproving a powerful man for his sin is no way to win friends and influence people. No way to make friends in high places. But the Lord Jesus said that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John 16, 8. The Word of God, the Scripture itself says, is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And, the scripture goes on to say, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. You see, all that John had to do to keep his head on the neck to which it had grown accustomed was to resist the call of God to confront Herod for his sin. But he was emboldened by the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit who filled him from his mother's womb, the Spirit who, among other things, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Christian, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But he said, what good is salt if it's lost its taste? If it's lost the properties that make it salty? It's good for nothing. When Christians and when the Christian church refuse to rebuke the world for sin, when instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we end up being conformed to this world, we become, as far as our culture is concerned, tasteless salt. And we are, in effect, good for nothing, according to Jesus, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. Matthew 5, 13. John, filled with the Holy Spirit, was bold. And so I ask you, Christian, are you bold? Do you have any measure of that boldness that we see in John? And then secondly, let me remind you that those who boldly reprove sin will be hated by many, as Elijah was hated by Jezebel, as John was hated by Herodias, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was hated by many of the religious leaders of Israel. The Apostle John said, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. 1 John 3:13. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I have called you out of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15, 18 to 19. And Jesus said, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. R.C. Sproul Jr., in his message called Big Brother is Watching, which was preached at the Ligonier Conference in Seattle recently, said, the time is swiftly coming in America when if you say in a casual conversation that you believe that homosexual activity, homosexual behavior is actually sinful, you will be looked at in that conversation as if you had just said that you believe whites are superior to blacks. Or you believe, or if you, as if you just announced that you were a member of the Ku Klux Klan. That's how you'll be perceived. That is when it's time to remember Jesus' words, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Luke 6, 22, 23. And so, like the prophets of Baal, the clergy in major denominations, including the one from which the PCA separated over 40 years ago, not wishing to appear unloving or intolerant before the world, are declaring sinful behavior is now perfectly acceptable, not because God's word has changed, but because the culture has changed. And if in a few years the cultural winds have shifted to the point that Americans believe it's acceptable for men to have multiple wives and women to have multiple husbands, you can bet that the apostate church will once again be leading up the rear of the parade, having determined that polygamy is now perfectly acceptable before God. John the Baptist, like the prophets who preceded him, like the apostles who succeeded him, like the Lord Jesus himself, did not shy away from declaring sin to be sin. even if it seemed clear that the result would be persecution. Thirdly, the life of John reminds us that some of God's most faithful servants receive scant reward for their labors in this life, and they're soon cut off. James, the brother of John, the martyr Stephen, and hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of others. Robert Murray McChain, David Brainerd, Jim Elliot, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, William Tyndale, they were either martyred in Christ's service or they flamed out for God at an early age. If you're looking for rewards in this life, if you've bought into the lie that God intends for all of His children to live in comfort and ease and wealth and health, pleasure and prosperity, you'll find little evidence of it in the life of John or the prophets who preceded him or the apostles who succeeded him or the life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who said, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And fourthly, it was Herod's troubled conscience that led him to believe, when he heard of the miracles of Jesus, that Jesus was in fact John, risen from the dead. Of all the good gifts the Lord has given us, and we could number them for several minutes, our eyes, our hearing, our strength, our health, our brains, the air, the trees, the flowers, of all the good gifts God has given us, family, friends, certainly the conscience is one of the better ones. Our son Nathan told us a story recently. He has four boys, a little 7-year-old named Jack. They had to purchase glasses for Jack recently, had to order glasses. Presbyterianism runs in the family, as does presbyopism, I think it's called. And the little guy with his glasses. And after wearing these glasses for several days, maybe a week, he announced to his parents that he had lost them. And they searched diligently. You know, expensive glasses are not cheap. They tore up the house, looked through the car, looked in the yard. No sign of the glasses. So they ordered another pair. First pair, by the way, was brown. The second pair they ordered was blue. About 2 months after the loss of the first pair, Jack, at the dinner table, declared that since so much time had elapsed and he was now within what he called the veil of protection, and they don't know where he got that, he said, "I'm in the veil of protection now, and so I can tell you that I didn't really lose those glasses. I didn't like the color. And I threw them in the fern, the big fern out there by the tire swing in the backyard. And you may find them there now." And sure enough, they did. Well, the question is, what led him to confess that? It was his conscience. Even Herod, who gives no indication of being a believer, had a conscience. As J.C. Ryle put it, "God has not left himself without a witness in the hearts of unconverted people. Fallen and corrupt as man is, there are thoughts within him accusing or excusing according as he lives. Thoughts that will not be shut out. Thoughts that can make even kings like Herod restless and afraid." But of course, the conscience is not unerring. It can be seared as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2. It can be defiled, Titus 1:15. And so you can't follow what Sproul calls Jiminy Cricket theology, letting your conscience be your guide. Your conscience must be informed by the revealed Word of God. And so let me ask you, as we close, do you have a troubled conscience? Perhaps for sexual sin, for theft, for deceit, for drunkenness or covetousness, for outbursts of wrath, for hatred, for dishonoring your parents, for dishonoring God? Are you sorry for your sin? Well, that's good. That's commendable. That shows your conscience is still in operation. Herod was sorry. Pilate was sorry. Judas was sorry. The Bible calls that regret. The Bible calls that sorrow of this world. If that is as far as your sorrow goes, it leads only to death. Paul wrote to the Corinthians a letter that made them sorry, and he said in 2 Corinthians, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. The conscience makes you sorry for your sin. But the Spirit of God turns that worldly sorrow into genuine conviction. And it leads you to repentance. You've not just sinned against your parents, you've sinned against God. You haven't just sinned against your wife, you've sinned against God. You haven't just sinned against your husband, you've sinned against God. You haven't just stolen from your company, you've stolen from God. You've sinned against the holy God. A God who must and will punish sin. He says so. It's His nature to be holy. He cannot be unholy. He must, He will punish sin. But there's good news. This God who said He must and will punish sin loved us so much, even though we rebelled against Him, that He sent His own Son into this world, the one who came to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to perfectly keep His Father's commandments every single day of His life. But then this holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God went to the cross, died as a substitute, said in effect, "Father, punish me and let those sinners go free." God laid upon Him all of His wrath and anger for sin. And then Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and told His astounded apostles to go into all the world and preach this good news. That if men and women will not just be sorry that they're sinners, but would repent of their sin, see their sin as vile, turn from it in disgust, lay hold upon Jesus by faith, trusting in Him, the sinless one, the ransom for sinners, the Redeemer King, all their sins would be forgiven. They would have everlasting life. They'd be with Him in heaven. Not because of any good thing in them, but because of Christ and His righteousness placed on their account. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why we're here. That's what He's left us here to proclaim. Let us do it with joy, with boldness, with the kind of power of the Spirit that we see even in John the Baptist. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray that You would give us that boldness, give us a measure of that Spirit, that we might be able to talk to our friends, talk to those at work, talk to those who are outside of Christ, give them the good news, not be afraid of their response, that we would be willing to confess our own sins and not be holier than Thou, but that we would be truthful and say, here's what God's Word says about adultery, about fornication, about homosexuality, about murder, about lust, about hatred. Help us, Father, to speak the truth in love. And then, Lord, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to take it and apply it and bring souls to Christ, as only Your Spirit can do. We ask all this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.